Would you turn back to Acts chapter 8? I have entitled the message for this morning, The Salvation Story. Not a salvation story, but the salvation story. If you and I are saved, this will be our story. The story begins with God. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. The Lord sends Philip to Gaza. This story begins with the Lord. Somebody once made this statement, religion is man's search for God. You know, it always ends in failure. Canst thou by searching find out God? But the gospel is Christ saying the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the gospel. The Lord sends Philip to Gaza, or Gaza. I don't know how to pronounce it. I guess it's Gaza. It's got the long Gaza. You see, one of the Lord's sheep is in Gaza. The Lord has a people called His sheep. You remember when He describes Judgment Day, the sheep He'll set on His right hand and the goats on His left. To the sheep He'll say, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To the goats, He'll say, Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, the sheep. The Lord said, I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep are those the Father gave Him, the elect. He identifies them. My Father, which gave them me. Is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. One of His sheep is there, somebody for whom Christ died. Verse 27. And He arose in obedience to the angel of the Lord, and He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. An eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charges of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Now, what I think is interesting about this man is he had an interest in the things of God before he understood the gospel, before he'd even heard the gospel. You know, that's quite often the case. You know, ever since I can remember, I've had an interest in the things of God. I always had a fear of going to hell, if that's what that is, when I was a kid. I was very afraid of that. And this man had an interest in the things of God. And he was from Ethiopia, and he knew that his religion was no good. He knew something was wrong with it. He couldn't tell you exactly what it is, but he knew something was wrong with it. And he knew that the living God was worshipped in Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. He wanted to know who this God is. He knew his was wrong. He knew the God of the Bible was in Jerusalem. He came to worship Him in the Passover. And he's returning feeling as empty as he did when he came there. You you know, he was doing something good. He was reading the Bible. You see, the gospel is the religion of this book called the Bible. This is God's revelation of himself. This is the inerrant word of God. And he was reading Isaiah 53. Now, the Lord has crossed this man's path with a preacher. He sent Philip to preach the gospel to him. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you are reading? That's a good question, isn't it? Do you understand what you're reading? Now, the average person would have said yes. Or perhaps, here's what I think. Or maybe even, here's what it means to me. But not this man. This man had already had the Lord begin to work on him. And the only thing he was sure of was he didn't know anything. That's where he was at. And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? Now that's the answer of humility. How can I, except some man would guide me? And this enforces a great principle. We can't figure this thing out. I can't, you can't. We're shut up to revelation. We're shut up to God revealing himself to us. The only way me or you are going to know the living God is if he makes himself known to us. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now the place he was reading, verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. And he quotes the 7th and 8th verse of Isaiah chapter 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before his shearer. So opened he not his mouth. He didn't try to defend himself. He's led like a sheep to the slaughter. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now this is that great part of chapter 53 where the Lord is not answering for himself. He's not defending himself. Accusations are brought against him, and he doesn't try to defend himself. Now one wonders why. If I'm accused of something and I didn't do it, you can bet I'm going to try to defend myself. He didn't try to defend himself. Why? Because he was guilty. Because he was guilty. That's why. And we're going to find out what I mean by that as we consider this passage of Scripture. But he was reading Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 could very well be said to be the high mark of Scripture. That's the great prophecy concerning the death of the Lord Jesus 700 years before he died. And in that passage of Scripture, we're told why he died. I want to know that, don't you? I want to know why he died. We're told who he died for. We're told what he accomplished by that death. Now, look at verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, after he had read that passage from Isaiah 53, where Christ didn't open his mouth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Good question. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that message? Well, if we just stick in Isaiah 53, we're going to hear the same message he heard. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? This is the passage that he was reading from. Isaiah chapter 53. Now let me say before reading this passage of Scripture that all of my salvation is found in this chapter. Every bit of it. Who hath believed our report, our message? It seems like very few. Well, he answers this question in the next statement, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I'll tell you who's believed the report. The ones to whom the arm of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, has been revealed. Salvation comes by revelation. You can't figure this thing out. You are, and I are totally dependent upon the Lord to reveal Himself. You can't know what's going on in my mind unless I reveal it to you. Christ is the mind of God, and you will not know Him unless He makes known His arm. That Christ is the power of God, His mighty arm to you. Now, the subject of Isaiah 53 is the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Rich just read. When Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Was that because he was choosing to ignore other subjects? No. This is the only subject of this book. This is the only subject of this book. Everything in this book points to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the subject of the eternities. This was before time began, Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When time is no more, the song shall be worthy as the Lamb that was slain. No doctrine is understood apart from this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 2. For He, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. Now the picture is that of weakness. A root coming up out of dry ground, a tender plant. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. You see, there's absolutely nothing with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that is appealing to the flesh. There's no beauty that we should desire. There's not one thing about Him that will ever be appealing to the natural man. It's because the natural man is blind. It's because he can't see His beauty. He can't see His glory. He can't see His excellency. I can describe the excellencies of Christ, and no one will see unless God is pleased to make it known. Because the natural man doesn't see any beauty in Christ. Look at verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now that's the description of our Lord as He walked upon this earth. A man of sorrows, deeply acquainted with grief. And let me tell you what those sorrows were. This is something me and you can never understand. We'll never understand this, and I'm thankful we won't. But He knew the sorrow of being forsaken by God, of being separated from God. He knew the sorrow of being made sin. You and I can't understand this because we're so used to sin. It doesn't bother us much. We say it does, but it's our existence. But not Him. He'd never known sin. And for Him to be made sin, what sorrows He experienced on this earth. How acquainted He was with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. And what greater sin could there be than to not esteem and regard and highly respect the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet, that is what you and I are guilty of. We esteemed Him not. Verse 4. Surely, He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now here's why He opened not His mouth. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now that word carried, in the same chapter in verse 11, it says He shall bear, the last phrase, He shall bear their iniquities. It's the same Hebrew word. He shall carry, He shall bear. It's the word that is used with regard to bearing children. And when a woman is carrying a child. Now, what that means is, and of course I don't completely understand this, but He became so intimately acquainted with our sins that He bore them in His own body on the tree. If you're a believer, every sin you have ever committed, He was made to bear and to carry. Well, that's enough to make sin hateful, isn't it? To think that He suffered, that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is talking about His substitutionary death on the cross. Each individual sin of all the elect became His, and He bore those sins. Not just the punishment of the sins, but the sins themselves. Yet, we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what we thought. Now, how is this? How is it that He can actually bear my sins? Because God did this. He can do that. He can take my sins and make Christ to bear them. God can do that. With God, nothing shall be impossible. This actually happened. And you know, Christ was completely voluntary in this. He gave Himself to this. He volunteered. He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father." You see, Christ was no victim here. He volunteered. He willingly did this. You know why? Because His sheep is His bride. And He's going to take His bride's debts and pay them completely. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Everybody that He died for, verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. You can bet Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch about this. I guarantee he started in verse 1 and went all the way through Isaiah 53, speaking of substitution. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, it's very important to point this out. Who's the hour? Who is he wounded for? Who is he bruised for? Everybody? Every man to ever live? Well, if that's the case, then either every man will be saved or he failed in his intention. Both of those things are wrong. Everybody he intended to save, he saved. He put away their sins. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Matthew 1:21 says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. By whose stripes, Peter said, you were healed. Verse 6. All we, and this is Isaiah speaking, and this is every believer can enter into this. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every believer feels like there's something particular and peculiar about his sin that makes him worse than everybody else. And only a believer understands that. An unbeliever will hear this and they won't enter into it, but a believer knows. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone, every one of us, to our own way. Our sin is all our fault. We can't blame God's sovereignty. We don't blame God's sovereignty. We're the problem. We've turned everyone to his own way. And here's the only hope. The Lord hath laid upon him, made to meet upon him, the iniquity of us all. Now, he experienced something the believer will never experience, and even the unbeliever in hell will not experience it to its fullness because hell is eternal. He experienced the complete forsaking of God and the complete wrath of God, the complete separation of God when God made the sins of his people to meet upon him. Now, verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth to defend himself. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. Now, the reason he didn't try to defend himself, understand this. When Christ was dying on Calvary's tree, it was not the innocent being punished. It was the guilty. It was the guilty. The guilt of my sin became his. That's why he didn't try to defend himself. He knew he really was guilty. My sin became his sin. He became guilty of the commission of that sin. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of living. He was put to death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's why he died. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Remember, he was counted a wicked man and put in the grave of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He never sinned in his person. He never committed a sin. Yet, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, why was he nailed to that cross, suffering God's wrath? Because it pleased the Lord. This is why God made the universe. Everything relates to this, the honor of Christ on Calvary's tree. It was God's purpose, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's why he's there. Well, he's there because men nailed him there. All they were doing is what God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. That's why he was there. Don't feel. I love it the way that when the Lord was going to the cross and he said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. I don't need your pity. You weep for yourselves. He was there to do God's will. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He hath put him to grief. He's the one who made him sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now that word offering for sin is one word in the Hebrew. It's also translated sin and guilt and guiltiness. When the Lord made him sin, made him guilt, made him guiltiness. Now let me say this once again. On the cross, the Lord wasn't punishing the innocent. He was punishing the guilty. The sins of God's people became his sins. That's why he died on Calvary's tree. It was the justice of God calling for his destruction because he took my sin. He took what I deserve. He took what I earn. It became his. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's the elect. He shall prolong his days. He's going to live eternally. He's going to be raised from the dead, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Completely satisfied. He's so satisfied with what he did. The Father is so satisfied with what he did. He's so satisfied with everyone he did it for. Now, because of this, God could look at this man looking at you and trying to preach to you right now and say, I am completely satisfied with him. He doesn't need anything else. He's perfect in my sight. All because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. That's not talking about somebody knowing him, by his knowledge. His complete perfect knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There we have the glorious doctrine of justification. If you're justified, that means you have no guilt before God. And justification isn't something God offers you. I'm going to offer you justification. Does a judge ever look at the person, well, I'm going to offer you justification. It's up to you to accept it. You're justified when God justifies you. And if he justifies you, you know what? You're justified. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified them. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And here's how he did this, for he shall bear their iniquities. And he put them away. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. All of God's people are the great. Now, in and of themselves, they're nothing. But here's what happens because Christ died for them. They're great to God. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, when he was raised from the dead, listen to this. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, representing us. Now, back to Acts chapter 8. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. Now, let me say this. He didn't say anything different than what you've heard this morning. He probably was a whole lot better preacher than me. I have no doubt about that. But this was the content of his message. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, from this we know that Philip spoke to him of baptism. He talked about the act, going underwater, coming back up, and he let Philip know what this means. I love baptism. I love the simplicity of it. When Jesus Christ lived, I lived. That's my life before God. His righteousness. His righteousness really is my personal righteousness before God. His law keeping is my life before God. When he died, when you're baptized, you put somebody under the water signifying death. When he died, I died. And when you're baptized, you come back up out of the water. When he was raised, I was raised. Now, this is all my salvation. I wish I could describe this the way I ought to. This is all my salvation. When he lived, I did. When he died, I did. When he was raised, I was. That is all my salvation. And he explained to him baptism. He explained to him how this is the believer's confession of Christ. And during the course of this message, all of a sudden they come to a pool of water. And he says, "See, here's water. Now you give me a reason why I shouldn't be baptized." And I appreciate that. Perhaps he thought, maybe I don't know enough. Maybe I shouldn't be baptized. Maybe my experience is not sufficient to be baptized. Maybe I still got too much sin in my life and I probably shouldn't be baptized until I become a better person. What hinders me? I want to know. Is there any reason why I personally should not be baptized? Now, I won't be. If you say no, tell me. What hinders me from being baptized? And look at Philip's answer. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now, what is the requirement for baptism? You believe the gospel. That's the only requirement. You believe. And you believe with all your heart. That means all your understanding. It means all your affections, all your will. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not that I understand that, but any way I can understand it, I do. I do. I understand. He's the Son of God. I'm glad he is. I wouldn't want it to be any other way. This is the way I want. I want to be saved by him. Now, he said, "I believe." He said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Now, I love the way Philip answers this. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now that lets us know that during the course of this message from Isaiah 53, he was saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now what in the world does that mean? He's the uncreated, eternal, second person of the Blessed Trinity. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what Colossians 2:9 says. That means every attribute of God in its fullness is in Jesus Christ. Fullness of sovereignty, fullness of power, fullness of holiness, fullness of wisdom. Every attribute God has is seen in its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this Ethiopian eunuch didn't say, "I believe I'm saved." He didn't say, "I believe Christ died for my sins." He didn't say, "I believe I'm one of the elect." He didn't say, "I believe I'm regenerate." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, faith doesn't have anything to do with what you believe about yourself. It has wholly to do with what you believe concerning Him. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, if you believe he's the Son of God, now I realize that if you would ask probably most of you, you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they'd probably say, yeah, I believe he's the Son of God. But the only problem is the God they believe is less than the God of the Bible, and the Christ they believe is less than the Christ of the Bible. It's really meaningless jargon. If you believe he's the Son of God, that means you believe he controls everybody and everything. You believe he's equal with the Father. You believe he's the creator of the universe. You believe he controls everything. You believe he must be successful in salvation. You believe all he died for must be saved. You believe he cannot fail. You believe he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Everything he intended to do, that's what he did. That's what you believe when you really believe he's the Son of God. This is not about believing, "Well, I think I'm saved." Well, you know, I hope you are, but that doesn't mean you are. This is not about what you think about yourself. What do you think concerning him? That's the only issue. The issue between you and God, between me and God, is what I think concerning his Son. His only begotten and well-beloved Son. And let me remind you, this begetting. "This day have I begotten thee," it says in Psalm 2. This begetting is not an event of time. It's the glorious fact, irrespective of time. The only begotten Son. The Son of His love. Now here's what faith is. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Jesus, the Savior. That's what the name means. That's what God's name, Jesus, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Christ, God's prophet, the Word of God. God's priest, who can't fail. God's King, who really is King. He's nobody less than the Son of the living God. Verse 38. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him." He immersed him. "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more." I don't know what all took place. I don't know if he's visibly lifted up and carried somewhere else. Could be that. I mean, kind of what it sounds like, isn't it? "Philip saw him no more. And he went on his way." It's talking about the eunuch. "He went on his way rejoicing." Rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And this is what Paul called the joy and peace of believing. He went on his way rejoicing. Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you have some understanding of what Isaiah 53 teaches, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go on your way rejoicing. Let's pray. Lord, let us be just like this eunuch, to believe that Jesus Christ is your eternal Son. And teach each one of us by your grace what it is to rest in who he is and what he did, and look nowhere but him, and go on our way rejoicing in him. In his name we pray. Amen.